Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and this morning we'll look at verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servants of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Lord, your word is to be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Your word shows us the wonders of who you are, the wonders of our so great salvation, and the wonders of our great Savior. Your word also records some stories and some incidents that are shocking to us. We would pray that we would learn from these, teach us about who you are and who we are. Instruct us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostasy. It's an awful word, but it's a thoroughly biblical word. And the Greek word apostasy is often translated as rebellion or falling away. At times it's rendered as a departing from the faith, but it's hard to read carefully through the New Testament without noticing the amount of emphasis placed on apostasy. You find it in all four of the gospel records, find it in the book of Acts, find it throughout the letters of the New Testament. You find apostasy in two of the four soils in our Lord's parable of the four soils. The rocky ground and the thorny ground have something in common. The people represented by these grounds appear to be believers for a while, but eventually they're shown to be unbelievers because they don't bear the fruit of true believers. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, and this perseverance of the saints is traceable to the Lord's preservation of his saints. So the author of Hebrews says, "We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first." And can I just say that no other book of the New Testament sets forth the danger of apostasy quite like the letter to the Hebrews? As the author of Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And who can forget those shocking words from Hebrews 6? "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and then fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Jesus warned his disciples there would be widespread apostasy before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith." And I find there's going to be widespread apostasy before the second coming of Christ. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, the Apostle Paul repeatedly warns of apostasy in his letters. He told Timothy, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons? Or how about these words? He says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I think of how John describes apostasy, 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. People go out and fall into apostasy in one of two ways. Sometimes they'll renounce their profession of faith. They come home from college at Christmas break. And they break the hearts of their family members by saying they no longer call themselves Christians. But at other times, people still have a profession of faith. They'll still say they're Christians. But they've abandoned the objective faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. What I've just described is way too common with seminary professors. Professors at so-called Christian colleges, they'll say they're Christians. They'll still hold on to a profession of faith, but they now deny the doctrine of the Trinity, or they deny the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, or they deny that salvation is by God's free grace alone. There's a reason, of course, why I mention all this about apostasy. It's because our passage sets forth the sinful actions of the most well-known apostate in all of history. Our passage shows us the sinful, hypocritical actions of the apostate apostle known as Judas Iscariot. It shows us the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, but also it shows us his perfect submission to the will of his heavenly Father, very thing that he prayed for early on, and it shows us his commitment to fulfilling all that was written about him in the pages of Scripture. That's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must see in the betrayal and arrest of Jesus his perfect submission to the will of his heavenly Father and his commitment to fulfilling what was written about him in sacred Scripture. Jesus just finished saying in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And now we read in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people." By this point in Matthew 26, everybody who's read the previous chapters knows Judas is one of the 12. But the Holy Spirit is infinitely wise and absolutely sovereign. He works all things for the glory of God and the spiritual good of God's people. And he saw fit to move Matthew to write one of the 12 for emphasis. And here it seems to me is the emphasis. Even among the Lord's own disciples, there was a tear among the wheat. None of the other disciples suspected that he was really an unregenerate unbeliever. None of the other disciples knew that he was going to betray the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. If there was ever a passage that calls out and says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, it is right here in the apostasy of Judas Iscariot. But Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And I would guess that Judas proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of heaven, even though he was never on his way to heaven. You know, the rest of the disciples drove out demons in Jesus' name. I would guess that Judas did so as well. Because if he didn't, the other disciples might have wondered if something was up with Judas Iscariot. Judas is the classic example of one who found himself in the sheep pen, but he didn't come in by the gate. As Jesus said, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." Judas was never saved, never a believer in Jesus, even though he was very closely associated with Jesus. My wife and I have something in common. Actually, we have quite a bit in common. But here's one of the things that we have in common. We both thought we were Christians before we were actually Christians. We both had a mere profession of faith before we actually had a possession of saving faith in Jesus. And I don't know, but I would guess that many of you might have the exact same testimony. You thought you were saved before you really were. Oh, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Believers believe that they have sinned against the holy and righteous God in thought, word, and deed. Believers believe all that they deserve from God is His wrath and His curse. And believers believe that Jesus suffered the wrath and curse of God in their place on the cross. So believers will marvel and sing things like, "My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me, paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives." I find it interesting that Judas is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah. Judah was the one who proposed selling his brother to the Midianite traders. And Judah and his brothers did sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Ah, but Old Testament Judah came to repentance and faith in the Messiah who was to come. In fact, the Messiah who did come was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, 5th chapter of Revelation. But this Judas, the apostate apostle, he betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, and he never came to genuine repentance, never came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he is suffering the wrath of God against his sins in hell for the rest of eternity. You know, one could wonder why he even followed Jesus for a season. I would guess that he was like many of the Jews of his age, and I would guess that he had all kinds of misconceptions about the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom. And he probably hoped the Messiah would be a Moses-like Messiah, that he would deliver the Jews from Roman occupation. But when he heard Jesus speak of his upcoming death on a Roman cross, and when he saw that it was very unlikely he was going to be the chief financial officer in the Messianic Kingdom, he'd had enough. And here's what I know for certain. I know for certain no one can serve two masters. Can't serve both God and money. I know, and you know, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it was certainly at the root of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. It was this betrayal that led to the yoking together of two groups generally opposed to each other, who absolutely hated each other. The Jews and the Romans. Jews hated being under Roman occupation. But John's account makes it clear the chief priest and the Pharisees, they joined with the Roman soldiers because the enemy of my enemy is my friend, as we sometimes say. And the common enemy for the Jewish religious leaders and the leaders of the Roman Empire was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has complete lordship over all circumstances. And that includes lordship over His own arrest. This is where John gives us an important detail that Matthew and the Synoptic Gospels leave out. John records that Jesus stepped forward, and Jesus asked, "Who is it you are looking for?" And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he flattened his enemies by declaring, "I am." He did not say, "I am He," as some of our English translations render it. No, he declared, "I am." And those who were sent out to arrest him were brought to their knees with this revelation of who he is. I actually don't think this should surprise us. After all, Jesus drove out demons with the power of his spoken word, calmed the wind and the sea with the power of his spoken word, raised the dead on a few different occasions by the power of his spoken word. And now he flattens a cohort of soldiers with the power of his spoken word by declaring who he is. Maybe you know that a Roman cohort typically consisted of somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. And I don't know if the entire cohort was sent out on this occasion, but I do know that all who were sent out fell on their knees when Jesus said, "I am." Isn't it interesting? They were the ones with the weapons. But the incarnate Son of God of the New Testament is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. And I find one occasion in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp just like that. Let's put it this way from Isaiah. The nations are like a drop in a bucket compared to him. Like a little dust that accumulates in the scales. The nations are accounted by him as nothing and less than nothing. And less than nothing would have been a fitting description of all those who were sent out to arrest Jesus. They may have been under orders to arrest Jesus, but they were arrested by the words of Jesus. They actually found themselves taking orders from Jesus. He said of his disciples, "Let these men go." And the chief priests, Pharisees, Roman soldiers, they all let the disciples go. And this despite the fact that one of the disciples got a little bit carried away with the sword. This is where Matthew picks up the account. He picks up the story by saying this. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Okay, this has to be the worst case of hypocrisy in all of history. It's hypocrisy because Judas's actions were intended to conceal what's hidden in his heart. First of all, he addressed Jesus as Rabbi or teacher. Well, he completely cast off the teaching of Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus' teaching when he said he is the Son of God and the only Savior for sinners. And then there's this hypocritical kiss. The Greek word actually signifies a prolonged kiss or a passionate kiss. This is the sort of kiss that Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Here is the enemy of the Savior multiplying his kisses. Well, that was just a little bit more than the Apostle Peter could take. Matthew doesn't name Peter as the one who is doing the sword swinging. I would guess that's probably because Peter was probably still alive when Matthew wrote his gospel. But John, very clearly, the last of the gospel writers, wrote his gospel after Peter was killed. And so John tells us that Peter was the one who was doing the sword swinging. Now perhaps we should give him a little bit of credit on this occasion. Perhaps he deserves some points for bravery and courage. Certainly he wanted to show his devotion to the Savior, his love for the Savior. You know, perhaps he was even trying to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus just spoke of how Peter was going to deny 3 times that he even knew him. And Jesus just declared earlier on that evening that all of the disciples were going to abandon him. But Peter's actions were totally out of place and for several reasons. One is that Jesus just flattened all of his would-be captors with the power of his spoken word. The Lord Most High did not need any help from a lowly disciple. Secondly, Jesus said he could have called upon his Father. And his Father would have placed at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Again, if the soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus were terrified at the presence of a single angel, we can't even begin to imagine how terrified this Roman cohort would have been if 72,000 angels appeared on the scene armed for battle. And we could add that Peter's actions were foolish. His actions showed that he'd forgotten about Jesus' teaching, a teaching he gave on several occasions. Several times he told his disciples one of them was going to betray him. He said he would be betrayed into the hands of the religious authorities. He said ultimately he'd be handed over to the Gentiles. He said he'd be mocked and flogged, crucified, but raised from the dead on that first Lord's Day. And everything was unfolding exactly as Jesus said that it would. Everything was unfolding according to the sovereign decree of our sovereign God. Now perhaps Peter was really good with the sword and he hit exactly what he was aiming at. Perhaps he was really bad and he meant to take off the man's head and missed and managed to just cut off his ear. Or I could suppose that he was average, and this man named Malchus just had really big ears. Here's what we know for sure. Dr. Luke, in his account, tells us that Jesus, the great physician, he actually reached down and picked up the man's ear, stuck it back on his head in a miraculous healing, and the man was completely healed. And since Malchus is identified as the servant of the high priest Caiaphas, how do you suppose the conversation went when Malchus reported back to Caiaphas? I imagine it going something like this. Did you get him? Yeah, we got him. Is that blood on your shirt? Yes, it is. Well, is it Jesus' blood? No, it isn't. It's actually my blood. Well, what happened? Well, one of his disciples showed some extra zeal, grabbed his sword, took a big swing, and he managed to cut off my ear. What do you mean he cut off your ear? It looks pretty good to me. Oh, well, Jesus actually reached down and picked it up off the dirt, spit shined it, cleaned it up a little bit, stuck it back on my head, and completely healed me. What I want us to see is this miraculous healing of Malchus's ear was an ongoing testimony. An ongoing testimony against the unbelief of the high priest. In fact, the unbelief of all who witnessed this great miracle. How can you dismiss this? Can I just say, I hope so because I'm going to say it anyways, don't let your ears testify against you. If you've attended this church for any length of time, you've heard the bad news, you've heard the good news. You've heard the bad news of your sin and your need for the Savior. And you have heard the glorious good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have been told what you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God and the only Savior for your sins. You must believe He loved you and gave Himself for you. You must believe that He was delivered over to death for your sins and raised the declaration He is exactly who He claimed to be. He is the Christ of God. He's the divine Son of God. He's the only mediator between a holy God and sinful people like us. He's the Savior of the world, which means He's the only Savior for this world. And you must receive Him in faith as your Lord and Savior if you haven't already done so. Because He promises the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who trust in Him. But I again need to point out, wherever there's saving faith in Jesus, there is always repentance unto life. Always a turning from sin, a turning to Jesus as the only Savior for sins. Because the holy and righteous God commands all people everywhere to repent. In fact, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you too will all perish. We could draw so many lessons from our passage this morning. One could be drawn from our Lord's response to Judas's kiss. Jesus responded by saying, friend, friend, do what you came for. Now, Jesus is the one who said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here He is modeling for us what it is to love an enemy. This isn't going to sound spiritual at all, but I was reminded of something that I once heard Johnny Carson say. Once heard Johnny Carson say that he who lives by the sword gets less flooding than he who lives by the river. It was a play on what Jesus says in our passage, as He says that all who take the sword will perish by the sword, which is not a denial of the right use of the sword by the civil authorities. J.C. Ryle offered some clarifying remarks at this point. Ryle said this, notice how our Lord condemns those who think to use carnal weapons in defense of Him and His cause. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. False religions have often been spread by the sword. False Christianity has often been enforced on men by bloody persecutions. But the real gospel of Christ requires no such aids as these. It stands by the power of the Holy Ghost, It grows by the hidden influence of the Holy Ghost on men's hearts and consciences. There's no clearer sign of a bad cause in religion than a readiness to appeal to the sword. I think there's also a lesson here for how those who belong to the evil one tend to operate and function. Why was it that the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, why did they wait until the cover of nightfall to arrest Jesus in some obscure place? I mean, Jesus even says, day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. You could probably write by that verse, see John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, where Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There's also a lesson on Jesus' fulfillment or his commitment to fulfilling what was written about him in Scripture. Notice verse 54, verse 56. He speaks about the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He must be the Lord's suffering servant Isaiah wrote about. He must suffer the very death that David described in Psalm 22. He must cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he, the good shepherd, must be struck, and the sheep must be scattered, to use the language of Zechariah 13. Notice how Matthew closes out this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen earlier that very evening in the upper room. And we just saw apostasy on the part of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And now we see apostasia on the part of the rest of the 12. Apostasia is the Greek word that means unfaithful or unfaithfulness. That's exactly what the disciple displayed when they abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They left him. They forsook him. And it's a really, really good thing for them that he would never leave and never forsake them. And it's a really, really good thing for us that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Let me just remind you that the most faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are not only prone to wander, they do wander. And you know that I personally would put the Apostle Paul at the top of the list of Jesus' most faithful followers. What did he say, though, in Romans 7? I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh. What did he say to Timothy? Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How could he say that? Well, I would say the more you grow in grace, the more you grow in holiness, the more you see your need for God's grace, the more you see your lack of holiness. I was mightily blessed not so long ago in reading John Newton's description of a Christian in one of his letters. John Newton, as many of you know, was the slave trading sailor turned Christian and pastor and hymn writer. He wrote those glorious words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's what Newton said of the Christian. The Christian's temper Godward is evidenced by humility. He's received from Gethsemane and Golgotha such a sense of the evil of sin and of the holiness of God, combined with his matchless love to sinners, as has deeply penetrated his heart. He has an affecting remembrance of the state of rebellion and enmity in which he once lived against this holy and good God. And he has a quick perception of the defilements and defects which still debase his best services. His mouth is therefore stopped as to boasting. He's vile in his own eyes and is filled with wonder that the Lord should visit such a sinner with such a great salvation. He sees a vast disproportion between the obligations he is under to grace and the return that he makes. Yet, though abased, he's not discouraged, for he enjoys peace. The dignity, offices, blood, righteousness, faithfulness, and compassion of the Redeemer in whom he rests, trusts, and lives for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These are adequate for all his wants and wishes, and provide him with an answer to every objection, and give him no less confidence in God than if he were as sinless as an angel. For he sees that though sin has abounded in him, grace has much more abounded in Jesus. Praise God that he's not ashamed to be called our God. Praise God for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your faithfulness to your people. As so often we confess we are unfaithful, just like the disciples we just read about. Thank you that your call is irrevocable. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you continue to serve as the believer's great high priest. Again, we pray for grace and the empowering of your Holy Spirit to live for you, the Savior who bled and died for the sins of your people. For we pray in your matchless name. Amen.